Well, I think half-term, the threat of a storm, and perhaps tonight's subject have kept a number of people at home. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. It's probably the one part of the creed that we might like to not have to confess. Over the years, we've become increasingly defensive and unsure about the day of judgment. We feel uncomfortable with it, as if it's something that we need to apologize, a dirty family secret that we hope nobody else ever finds out about, a theological relic from a less tolerant age, maybe, that no longer has a place in today's enlightened and tolerant world. Well, it might be a shock for us to realize that historically the church has felt nothing of the awkwardness and the embarrassment that we are tempted to feel at the mention of the day of judgment. In fact, and this resonates far more deeply with the scriptures, the church has historically anticipated the day of judgment with great eagerness. They've seen it as a cause for rejoicing and as a foundation for worship. Because when Jesus returns in glory, it means the end of all that has stood opposed to God, of all that is born of sin and rebellion, of all persecution and martyrdom and suffering and death. It is the day, perhaps most importantly, it is the day when our God is seen by the world to be a God of absolute justice. And the church has always felt that that's particularly important in the light of our experience of the injustice of this world. One of the problems that we often articulate is the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible, in the Bible, that question doesn't even make sense. In the Bible, the question is the other way around. Why do good things happen to bad people? That's the problem of injustice that the Bible struggles with. So you have Job 21 verse 7. Job says, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Or Jeremiah, this is fantastic, isn't it? Jeremiah says, you're always righteous, O Lord, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? Perhaps the classic treatment of this question is Psalm 73, where the question of the prosperity of the wicked is so acute that it threatens the faith of the godly. People are prepared to throw in their whole structure of belief in God because they look at the injustice of the world. The wicked prosper. Good things happen to bad people. How can that happen if the Lord is just? To put it bluntly, in this age, Christ is not seen to be just because the wicked do seem to get away with it. But as the church has proclaimed for generations in the creed, Christ will come again in glory. And on that day, the suffering of the righteous will be recompensed. The church will be vindicated. And Christ's beautiful, glorious justice will be exquisitely executed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Or Psalm 73 again. The psalmist writes, When I tried to understand all this, when I tried to understand why it is that the wicked prosper, it was oppressive to me until I understood their final destiny. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. In the Bible, the tension that exists between the justice of God and the manifest injustice of this world is resolved only in the light of that great day of Christ's return. When the very structures of injustice, the very apparatus of evil will be dismantled, and the kingdom of God will be established in a glorious new creation in which there is no sin or death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the church rejoices, Revelation 19 verse 2. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has avenged the blood of His servants. I think we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with the idea of the church rejoicing at the destruction of the wicked. We struggle with the idea of God being a God of wrath and vengeance. How does that tie up with God being a God of love? Doesn't God hate the sin but love the sinner? Actually, that's a sentiment you'll never find in the Bible. God doesn't make that distinction. Sin isn't something that is exterior to us. Sin is our nature. We are sinners who sin. Our problem is that we have so distorted the Bible's teaching about God's love that we have totally eclipsed the Bible's teaching about His uncompromising righteousness, His holy hatred of sin, and His anger against sinners. There are parts of the Bible that we can't accept anymore. They're so alien to our thinking, we struggle even to understand the words. Psalm 5, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." Or Psalm 11, "The wicked and those who love violence His soul hates, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice." Something else that we struggle to hear is that it is the mission of the church to proclaim precisely that Christ will judge the nations. This is a critical part of the gospel. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. "He commanded us to preach to the people, and He commanded us to testify that Christ is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." That's where the creed gets that phrase, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead." Acts chapter 10, verse 42. We've chosen instead to tell everyone that God loves them and longs to forgive them. Now that is truth, but it's not the whole truth. And the result of our partial gospel is that people no longer understand why they have to come to Christ for salvation. Something I realized a few years ago in my own experience of evangelism, that I would be talking to people, and they would get the idea that, you know, maybe there would be a day of judgment, but nobody ever seemed to think it would be a problem for them. Because for a generation, the church has been telling them that God loves them and wants to forgive them, and a God of love would never condemn anyone to hell, would they? Even if they're not Christians. So Nobody could ever see the reason why they needed to become a Christian. We've actually preached a gospel that stops people coming to the cross for salvation. And we struggle with this. We struggle. You know, even when we hear stuff like this, we're like, but doesn't the Bible teach us that God loves the world? What about John 3:16? I've got a series of 7 sermons to preach to you on John 3:16, and I'll do that someday. But let me say this for tonight. Yes, God does love the world. The grace of our God means that He has loved a world that evokes His hatred. He loved it and He gave up His Son to die on the cross. That is the gospel. Romans 5. God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is because of His love that He gave us His Son. It is because of His love that He gave us the chance to be reconciled. And it is because of His love that even today, the Lord has held back the day of Christ's return to give people today the opportunity to bow to Him as Lord and as Savior. And it is every bit as much a part of the gospel of the love of God that the day of judgment will finally dawn. Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And then in verse 16, Paul says this, this will take place on the day when God will judge man's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. For Paul, the reality of the day of judgment is part of the gospel that he is called to declare as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, even when we hear all these passages from the Bible, and that's really all I'm doing tonight, I'm not happy preaching this. I don't get a kick out of this. And all I want to do is just read the Bible and say, look, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. But even when we're hearing all this stuff from the Bible, we might still struggle and feel that somehow this doesn't sit well with Jesus, does it? I mean, doesn't Jesus come to demonstrate that God is a God of love? Doesn't Jesus teach us that God is a God of love? Don't we get that from Jesus supremely? And the answer is yes, we do, which is why it is so terrifying that no one in the Bible speaks more of the day of the return of Christ and the judgment that will happen on that day than Christ Himself. Parable after parable, discourse after discourse in the Gospels are given over to warning us to be prepared for that day. It is Jesus who warns us that the Son of Man will send out His angels to weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They are thrown into the fiery furnace, while the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13. It is Jesus who, even when speaking about the glory and the joy of the wedding feast of the Lamb, still takes the time to warn us about those who seek entrance to that wedding feast, not wearing wedding clothes. And it is Jesus who tells us that they are tied hand and foot and thrown outside into the darkness. It is Jesus who teaches that the nations will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Matthew 24. It is Jesus who urges us again and again to keep watch, to be prepared, to remain faithful in the light of the day when He comes again in His glory. It is Jesus who tells the parable about a servant who is not ready, and who, in language that we find incredible, is cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, 50-51. It is Jesus who warned us that those that He never knew will be left outside in the darkness when the door is shut, excluded from His light and His love and His purposes. Matthew 25. It is Jesus who told us that He would come in His glory to sit on His throne, and that all the nations would be gathered before Him, and that He would separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And it is Jesus who came to die in God-forsaken agony on the cross to make our salvation from this judgment a reality. Jesus teaches in John 5 that on that day when He returns in His glory, all who are in their graves will hear His voice and will come out to face Him for judgment. What might surprise us is that no one is surprised on that day. No one hears Jesus' voice and wonders, what's going on here? No one will come out of their grave and see Jesus and go, who's this guy? What does he think he's doing? The Bible teaches us that people have always known who God is, but that they have suppressed that knowledge. The Bible teaches us that they have always known the consequences of their sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 31. Although people knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continued to do such things, but also approved of those who practice them. And that is why in the Bible you see on that day, people do not want to be resurrected out of their graves. Passages like Revelation chapter 6 pictures humanity pleading for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to cover them, to hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know what's coming. They don't want to be resurrected to face their judgment and condemnation. And so they cry out, pleading to stay in the ground in which they have been buried. They plead for creation to hide them from the Lamb. But the sky has receded like a scroll. Every mountain and island has been removed from its place. They will stand before Christ in His glory. For the church, this is a great and glorious hope which we eagerly anticipate. The wicked await it with hopeless terror, knowing Romans 14, verse 12, that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now you might have heard in the reading that when we stand before Christ on that day, Revelation 20, verse 13, each person is judged according to what we have done. We have the same language in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where we are judged according to what we have done in the body. That often causes anxiety to Christians. It's one of the many things about this subject that causes anxiety to us. But this idea that we are judged according to what we have done, does that undermine the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Is there a tension between the Bible's teaching that we are saved by grace and the Bible's teaching that we are judged according to our works? Obviously, these are both things the Bible teaches. There is no tension here. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 16th century, put it best. He said this. He said, we are saved by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by a changed life, by works. When we are brought from death to life, the change that takes place in us is so total, so absolute, that Paul calls it a new creation. How could we think that such a profound restructuring of our very being wouldn't radically affect how we live? Of course, when we become Christians, we are going to live differently. As James puts it, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Could such a faith save them? Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. I will show you my faith by what I do. Why is it that we are judged by works? Well, one of the most important things that happens on the day of judgment is that Christ is seen to be just in his judgment. Every mouth is stopped. There is no appeal. There is no question on that day, but that Christ has declared what is just and right and true. Now that means that Christ's judgment cannot be based on some secret insight into our hearts that only Jesus has. Because then we couldn't see that he was being just in his judgments. Now his judgment has to be based on visible evidence that everyone has access to and that everyone can verify. Precisely so that every mouth will be silenced. Now, everyone lives out of the overflow of their heart. That's why Jesus in Matthew 15 says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a person unclean. We reveal our hearts by how we act, speak, and think. We give incontrovertible evidence of the nature of our heart by how we live, by what we do, by our works. Christians have been given new hearts. That's the great promise of the covenant. And once our hearts are changed, the whole course of our life is changed. Because we love him, we obey his commands. Our works are the verifiable evidence of our new hearts, of our salvation. It's the same for the wicked. Their unregenerate heart drives their defiance, their refusal to obey his commandments, to love him. And their works are the verifiable evidence of their rejection of Christ. It's because we've forgotten the Bible's teaching that we will be judged by Christ according to our works, according to what we have done in the body. It is because we have forgotten this that we are so complacent in our devotion and in the pursuit of holiness. We are almost ideologically committed to not thinking about the day of judgment because we feel that somehow that's manipulative or inappropriate. That's deeply unbiblical logic. Actually, it's inappropriate that as Christians, we no longer live in the conscious anticipation of the great day of Christ's return. The apostles reason in exactly the opposite direction to us. They use the prospect of our standing before Christ to be judged by works as a deep motivation for devotion and holiness. The apostle John, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Or later in 1 John, he says, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Or Paul in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again and again, it is the prospect of being able to stand before Christ with integrity, to be judged by works, not ashamed, not afraid. That prospect motivates us in our pursuit of practical, lived out holiness and righteousness. And that is why Paul prayed this for the church at Thessalonica. May our God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May our God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That is my prayer for us. It's one of the driving forces in my own discipleship and in my ministry as a pastor, that if we are to live in a way that means that we and others are to be ready for the day of Christ's return, and we need a revival. That's what we're going to be looking at next week when we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Amen.